Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. While everyone was amazed at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands." But they did not understand this saying. Its meaning was concealed from them, so that they could not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. But Jesus, aware of their inner thoughts, took a little child and put it by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For the least among all of you is the greatest." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." Our passage today begins with the phrase, "on the next day," so it's important that we recall the events of the previous day. On the previous day, Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus glorified, in his resurrected body, discussing his time of living and teaching during his earthly ministry with Moses and Elijah. What they saw was a timeless vision, a vision in which the kingdom of God was realized, and God's prophets were talking with God on Mount Zion about the road each of them had taken into the kingdom of God. What they saw was, from their perspective, the future, and though they witnessed it on the mountain, once they descended the slopes, it remained a long way off in their future. They had then to journey from where they were to the vision they had just witnessed. That vision was transformative for Peter, James, and John, and when Peter thought back about his time with Jesus, it was that vision that stood out to him as the tangible proof of the reality of God and the trustworthiness of the prophets of Israel who had prepared the way for Jesus. Peter recollected that moment in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21 as follows. He wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. "You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. We recall that Peter was so overwhelmed by the experience of Jesus' transfiguration and by the arrival of Moses and Elijah that he wanted to build shelters on that mountaintop and remain there for some time. However, upon descending the mountain, they had descended back into the kingdoms of the earth, and their re-entry was jarring. Just as Jesus had been confronted by a vicious windstorm and then by a man possessed by a legion of demons when he had first entered Gentile territory earlier in the gospel, so upon descending the mountain in which he experienced the fullness of the kingdom of God, the first to meet him was a crowd which included a demon-possessed young man. The incident begins quite familiarly. Luke recollects it as follows. In Luke 9:38-40, "Just then a man from the crowd shouted, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child.' Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him." Now Jesus has confronted and cast out demons before in Luke's gospel, so the initial setting of this scene is not unique. However, in Luke's telling, what happens next is not what the previous incidences would lead us to expect. First, the man informed Jesus that he had first asked Jesus' disciples to cast out the demon, but they could not. We recall that earlier in the Gospel, in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, Jesus had sent the disciples out on a mission, and the text reads as follows. Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. However, now in Luke chapter 9, verse 40, the disciples were unable to cast this demon out of the man's son. In fact, I would suspect that the reason the man brought his son first to the disciples was because of the success of their mission in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. Apparently, the authority that Jesus had granted them in chapter 9, verses 1 through 2 either was temporary, or something had happened between Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and chapter 9, verse 40 that had affected their authority over this unclean spirit. So the first question this text raises is the question of why the disciples could not cast the demon out. We'll return to that question. The second unique feature of this passage lies in the response of Jesus to the request of the father of this demon-possessed boy. Luke chapter 9, verse 41 has reported Jesus' response as follows. Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I bear with you? Be with you and bear with you. Bring your son here." The Greek word translated perverse in this verse is diastrepho, and it means something like confused, twisted, or distorted, as all the English translations I consulted recognize. I think I prefer the English translation of twisted to that of perverse, since in contemporary English, perverse usually carries a sexual connotation that's not necessarily present in diastrepho. However, I'm not particularly fond with the English translations of the word translated faithless. It's not a bad translation, but it may prove a bit vague to contemporary English readers. The Greek word which has been translated faithless, or unbelieving, is the word apistos. I consulted the New American Standard Bible, both the 1995 and 2020 versions, the New Revised Standard Version, both the 1989 and the 2021 versions, the English Standard Version, and the New International Version. All of these translations translate the word as either faithless or unbelieving. Now, faithless, like I said, is a reasonable translation, but still leaves us asking, faithless in what way? Unbelieving is also possible, but less likely in my opinion. When apistos was used passively, it generally meant not to be trusted. When it was used of a person, it was more commonly understood as faithless in the sense of untrustworthy. When it was used with respect to reports or stories that had been told, it was more commonly used in the sense of incredible or unbelievable. And when it was used actively, it could mean not believing or mistrustful. So it's possible that Jesus was accusing either his disciples or the Father of not believing something. Clearly, that's how most English translators have taken the word, but that seems problematic in the context to me. If that's what Jesus meant, then it would seem that his criticism was that either the unbelief of his disciples or the unbelief of the Father or some combination of the two was leading to failure. And yet, the Father believed enough to bring his son to Jesus' disciples, and then to Jesus, and the disciples believed enough to try to cast out the demon, after having had the experience of successfully doing the same very recently. These were acts of faith consistent with the other acts of faith in the gospel in which the casting out of demons was successful. Even more, Jesus' criticism does not appear to have been personal, but rather corporate. Jesus accused the generation of being apistos, not simply the disciples or the Father. It seems more likely to me that Jesus' reprimand had to do with the untrustworthiness of the generation in which his people lived. Understood in that way, Jesus' response would mean something like this: "You untrustworthy and confused generation, how much longer must I be with you and be patient with you?" The first reading, suggested to us by the New Revised Standard Version, begged the question, how did this generation's lack of faith result in the disciples' failure to cast out this particular demon? The reading I'm suggesting also begs a question, but a slightly different one. How did the crowd's presence, the Father's request, The son's experience and the disciples' failure to heal him lead Jesus to conclude that either the entire nation of Israel or the entire age in which they were then living, the Greek word genea, which has been translated generation, could imply either of these things, that one of those things was untrustworthy and confused. If you wish, you can find plenty of commentaries which discuss the former question, but I'm going to consider the latter. How did the crowd's presence, the father's request, the son's experience, and the disciples' failure to heal him lead Jesus to conclude that either the entire nation of Israel or the entire age in which they were then living was untrustworthy and confused? Some may recall our conversations about demons or unclean spirits earlier in this series through the Gospel of Luke. The first of those discussions was from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 41, and was entitled The Spiritual Forces. Here again, for the third time in this series, is a quotation from that discussion. Heavenly creatures receive various names in the scriptures. They're sometimes called generically gods, sometimes sons of God, sometimes princes, sometimes watchers, sometimes angels, which means messengers, and sometimes demons in Greek, or shadim in Hebrew. When spiritual beings bear knowledge to human beings that is against God's will, or that brings with it wickedness or harm, those beings are called demons or unclean spirits. Those who fall under their influence and become their disciples are then called demon-possessed. In the telling of the scriptures, discipleship to a demon begins with the adopting of untruthful or ungodly ideas, progresses to self and other destructive words and behaviors, and ultimately results in physical, emotional, and mental deterioration. So we should recall that the very presence of a demon in the life of a person indicates that a person has been listening to voices, or considering ideas, and ultimately behaving in ways that are deliberately contrary to God's will, or that bring with them wickedness and harm to oneself or to others. Now, of course, Jesus did not treat all diseases and disorders as forms of demon possession, nor did his contemporaries. The gospel writers distinguish between illnesses, diseases, and demon possessions. Only a handful of Jesus' healings in the gospels were recognized as resulting from the casting out of demons or unclean spirits. But with that said, every time Jesus agreed that a person was possessed by a demon, we can be sure that the road to having become possessed had been traveled. Moments after Jesus had experienced a vision of the kingdom of God realized, nothing could have brought him down to earth faster than the presence of a demon in the life of one of his people. I don't believe that Jesus was berating the Father or his disciples for their lack of faith in him. I think the presence of the demon itself and the long period of time it had held this young man, combined with the failure of the Father, the leaders of Israel, and now his own disciples to do anything to help him, led Jesus to diagnose the entire culture as duplicitous and deceived. Somehow this entire generation had come to mistake the voice of the evil one and the whispers of demons as voices of reason, wisdom, and truth. This young man had become enslaved by a voice he had trusted, and once enslaved, no one in his culture could free him from it. How many times has this story been repeated throughout history? How many men, women, and children have entertained ideas that, once considered, cultivated, and acted upon, eventually have led them into slavery to destructive behaviors from which they could no longer wrestle themselves free? God's prophets and apostles have recognized these voices, these ideas, these spirits, as both personal and malevolent. They knew that the voices and ideas did not arise solely from human consciousness or from the human imagination or from some mysterious, innocuous source of inspiration. Ideas of rebellion, disobedience, violence, selfishness, self-harm, other harm, and so on have a personal source. They are whispered to us by beings which wish to enslave us to their wills. Of course, if we didn't find these things enticing, the whispers would have no effect on us. Even so, the scriptures are clear that when we are tempted to sin, we are never alone with our thoughts. We both choose to sin, and we are incited to sin The choice to sin leads to slavery not only to our carnal desires, but also to the spirits who whisper to us. Early in this process, the fruit can be concealed, both from ourselves and from others. However, once this process has reached maturity, the person's allegiances can no longer be hidden. According to Jesus, this boy's possession was a symptom, not a cause. This boy had become enslaved to demonic influences, not because of his own foolishness and rebellion alone. Jesus knew the truth. This boy had been educated into demon possession. His enslavement had been taught to him by his age and culture. And so Jesus diagnosed the world at the time by saying, "You duplicitous and deceived generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you?" Jesus' example and teaching, if he had been heard and followed, would have inoculated the human heart from the influence of demons. What the presence of this boy in the midst of a crowd hungry to hear from Jesus and following him everywhere he went meant to Jesus was this: hearing, they were not listening, and listening, they were not understanding. If they would follow him, they would be free. But still, they were listening to demons and teaching their children to do the same. And so this father's son suffered, both for his own sins and for the sins of his generation. And then, in a moment of transparency, we see a hint of the frustration of God in Jesus. Jesus asked, "How much longer must I remain in your midst and be patient with you?" His question echoes with the oracles of Israel's prophets, and I suspect this was why God had prevented the disciples from casting out this demon. First, they're going to prove that they're listening to a similar voice, and Satan doesn't cast out Satan. And secondly, God wished to give Jesus a chance to diagnose not only the boy, but the entirety of the world in which he was raised. Jeremiah cried out on God's behalf in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 14, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart clean of wickedness so that you may be saved. How long shall your evil schemes lodge within you?" And then again in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 27, "I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your shameless prostitutions on the hills of the countryside. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean?" And then most poignantly in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 21 through 40, God says, "I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God nearby, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.' How long? Will the hearts of the prophets ever turn back, those who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? They plan to make my people forget my name by their dreams, that they tell one another, just as their ancestors forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let the one who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? See, therefore, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words from one another. See, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their own tongues and say, 'says the Lord.' See, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them, and who lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or appoint them, so they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord. When this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, 'What is the burden of the Lord?' you shall say to them, 'You are the burden, and I will cast you off,' says the Lord. And as for the prophet, priest, or the people who say, 'The burden of the Lord,' I will punish them and their households. Thus shall you say to one another among yourselves, 'What has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken?' But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is everyone's own word, and so you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall ask the prophet, 'What has the Lord answered you? Or what has the Lord spoken?' But if you say, 'The burden of the Lord,' 'Thus says the Lord,' because you have said these words, 'The burden of the Lord,' when I sent to you, saying, 'You shall not say the burden of the Lord,' Therefore, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and your ancestors. And I will bring upon you everlasting disgrace and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. And I cannot help, too, hear in the diagnosis of Jesus the appeal of God through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 20. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged. Why do you seek further beatings? Why do you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They have not been drained or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence aliens devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And daughter Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a shelter in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. As God had diagnosed the people who called themselves by his name in the days of Jeremiah and of Isaiah, so was this young man in the days of Jesus. He was as Isaiah had described. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They have not been drained or bound up or softened with oil. And as God had said through Jeremiah, the destruction of the people lies not as much in the things they had accomplished or failed to accomplish, but more in the voices to whom they had listened, and in the gods they had worshipped with their ideals and with their bodies. How long will I bear you patiently? How long will you listen to Satan's whispers and enslave yourselves to the will of demons? These were subsumed in Jesus' question to the crowds, and these remain God's questions to all those who have and ever will live upon the earth from the beginning until the end. And then Jesus answered his own question. Jesus proceeded to heal the boy, and in so doing he had said, just a little bit longer. And his disciples needed a little bit longer, as have we. In the wake of Jesus' proclamation and healing of the possessed young man, he then revealed the true extent of his patience to his disciples. He told them that he was going to hand himself over to this duplicitous and deceived generation. The New Revised Standard Version translates Jesus' teaching this way in Luke 9, verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands. The Greek word the NRSV translates as betrayed is the word paradidomai, and it's probably best translated as handed over. I don't think we're meant to see Judas's betrayal of Jesus in this prediction. My sense is that Jesus was revealing that either he was going to hand himself over, or that the Father was going to hand him over, which is a distinction without a difference from a Trinitarian perspective. How long will I bear this generation patiently? Jesus' answer was, all the way to my death. But his disciples could not understand him. What he had said was not consistent with the whispers they had heard all their lives about the Messiah. They had been tutored by demonic spirits, and so they were then deaf to the speaking of God. And this was evidenced by the two episodes which followed, both their dispute as to which of them should become the leader when Jesus was to be arrested, and their dispute about what to do about an unauthorized exorcist healing folks in Jesus' name. So Jesus spoke the truth to them, in order to do for them what he had done for the demon-possessed young man. He told them that the question of who is in charge is a question whispered to them by demons. Those who are listening to God know that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the least and the servant of all. He also told them that their desire to ordain people to ministry or to control who gets to exercise the authority of God in Jesus was also a whisper of demons. In Jesus' words, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." Now, Jesus was not, of course, saying that they were not to be concerned about false prophets or false teachers. That was a concern of God expressed continually through Israel's prophets, and remained a concern for all those who wrote the books which now comprise the New Testament. Jesus, too, himself warned about false prophets and false teachers on several occasions, even warning his disciples in Matthew chapter 7 that some would do miracles in his name and still be false. So Jesus was not telling his disciples that they were not to safeguard the gospel. But the man with whom they were concerned was not accused of teaching or doing falsely. He was simply casting out demons in Jesus' name without being officially sanctioned as a disciple of Jesus within the corpus of the 12. In such cases, Jesus has said, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." Others, of course, would be against the disciples and against the truthful proclamation of the Gospels. The disciples would stand against such folks, but they would not stand against them from a position of power or authority. Rather, they would stand for the message which had been delivered to them by Jesus. This is a rich and challenging passage, but its message and warning are not overly complicated. Where there are people possessed and controlled by demonic ideas, urges, and behaviors, there has been a history of rebellion. Sometimes the rebellion has been the person's own, as might have been true in the case of Legion. However, in the case of this young man, Jesus did not blame him alone, but also his generation, the culture and world in which he was raised. Some individuals are symptomatic of a larger infection. What Jesus revealed was that in his day, the entirety of the culture had been listening to the whispers of demonic spirits, and as a consequence, their children were being possessed by demons. Jesus came to drive these demons out and to silence their whispers, both by his teachings and by his example. He did this dynamically and quickly in the case of the young man, but he was also doing it slowly and methodically in the lives and hearts of his disciples. He commanded the demon to leave the young boy, and it did. Similarly, he was commanding the demons to leave his disciples by teaching them that the posture of discipleship was not one of command or of authority, but one of submissiveness and servanthood. Even more, Jesus was commanding the demons to leave his disciples by his insistence that leadership in the kingdom was not to be the centralization of authority by which a small group of humans might determine in advance who does and does not speak for God. Rather, leadership in the kingdom of God seeks only to recognize God's disciples, not by credentials or ordination, but by discerning what is being said and what is being done in his name. To whom is our generation listening? May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.